Well, if you have your Jesus book, flip open to Luke chapter 15. We'll put it up on the screen as well for you. This morning, we're going to spend some time at the communion table. But before we do, I just want to reflect on a couple verses there in Luke 15. We'll start at verse 1. And we have background music in the back there, which is great. Some churches pay a lot of money for that. We get it free from the nursery. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So what we have here is something of an accusation against Jesus. He is, of course, no stranger to accusations. Sometimes the Gospels read like a list of charges against him. This particular charge is raised against Jesus three times just in the Gospel of Luke alone. So he must have had a bad habit of meeting with the wrong kinds of people, if you know what I mean. He was well acquainted with personal attacks. Have you ever been in this situation? You know what it feels like to be accused of something. I'm sure we all do. I worked for a number of years at a Christian college in the West, and one time we were under the strong impression that we had a student who was stealing from other students. Now, I say it was a Christian college. Stealing never happened, but sometimes it happened, you know? And so we had this impression. We had significant evidence, including possession of said items, you know what I mean? So I went to have a conversation with him, and it didn't go very well. The next thing I knew, there was an email from a parent who wanted to see our documentation, our policies, wanted to know why we were attacking their child, trying to destroy him and his reputation. And I hope that by now in our friendship, you know that I actually wasn't out to try to destroy the student or his reputation. That's not really what my life was about at that college. In fact, quite the opposite. But we ended up having a very difficult face-to-face meeting with the parent and with the student, in which very little was accomplished except to really seriously raise the level of tension around the topic. And we've all had these situations at times, times when you've been accused. It doesn't feel very good, does it? It feels pretty bad. And being misunderstood and judged is actually quite painful, but sadly it happens a lot. And it can happen a few different ways, right? One way, you're innocent, but you're accused anyway. That's very painful, but it's also accompanied by the pain of being misunderstood. Which, I don't know, for whatever reason, that one really gets to me. I hate being misunderstood or unfairly judged. The second possibility is you're accused and you're actually guilty. I've been there too. And I'm not sure which one feels better. This one kind of comes with the embarrassment, you know, of knowing you're wrong and being confronted with the wrong, there's a feeling of being exposed, you know? And then finally, more and most likely is probably this, when we're accused of things that are maybe partly true. You know, we're confronted with something, and yeah, there's an element of truth to it, but it may not be the full correct thing. And this can be confusing and disorienting, right? Because you're trying to parse out, okay, where exactly did I get this right? And where exactly did I get it wrong? And we try to sort it through. And you know, life is not always as clear as we hope it would be. I have this saying, thank God for clarity, because when you get clarity, it's really reassuring, because most of life happens in the unclarity of things. The bottom line, though, is accusations are not fun. They involve pointing to some deficiency in our character or some reason we should be disqualified, some reason why we shouldn't be trusted. And I think that's what's happening for Jesus here. They're pointing to a reason why he should not be trusted, why he's discredited. And so the indictment is that he welcomes sinners and he eats with them. It's a pretty strong indictment against him, because in the religious system of that day, who you made time for represented what your character was. So part of your righteousness was maintaining boundaries between you and the so-called bad people. The accusation then suggested that he was just like the company that he kept. Cheats, frauds, immoral folk, you know, this kind of thing. The added piece about the eating with them was even worse than what we would think of today. I think they thought of hospitality as this deeper level of commitment or relationship. And maybe, do we think of it that way today? Maybe we do. Who have you had at your table recently? Probably just the people you're closest to, right? So maybe it is the same. Whatever the issue is today, the bottom line is they judged Jesus according to the company that he kept. Now, there is this interesting thing, and I think encouraging piece to this accusation. I want to suggest to you this morning that for the writer of Luke's gospel, there's irony within this text. What's irony? Well, I'm really glad you asked. Let's take a look at some definitions from Webster's here. I may be too old, but there was a show called Webster at one time, wasn't there? So let's take a look at a couple of definitions here. So the first definition, you see where the arrow is pointing there. It says, the use of words to express something other than and especially the opposite of the literal meaning. So one case is when the word actually means the opposite of the literal meaning, okay? Or number three here, just below, and probably a few of you are noticing that iron workers is just above this. It's nice to see that represented on the screen. But number three here, incongruity between the actual result of a sequence of events and the normal expected result. So there are events that take place, and you expect a certain outcome, but you get a different outcome, okay? Now, this is starting to feel like an English lit class, so I apologize. Thanks for coming, Nathan. It's nice to see you. So let me give you an example that's going to probably take us deeper into English lit than you want to go. This might be the worst illustration I've ever used, so forgive me. Jane Austen's 18th century novel, Pride and Prejudice. Did I lose you already? We have one Jane Austen fan, maybe two? Oh, okay, we've got more. Okay, Pride and Prejudice. Mr. Darcy is in pursuit of Elizabeth Bennet, who is well below his status. Mr. Darcy, Elizabeth Bennet. She denies him, but over time, his good character makes her question the choice she made, right? In the course of events, his aunt, who is a woman of very high position, comes to Elizabeth Bennet to straighten her out. Like, you do not belong in relationship with this man. Even though she's already told him she's not interested, the aunt needs to come and make her swear off any interest in Darcy. But Elizabeth, in this meeting, is unwilling to do so. She's not willing to swear off interest. In anger, Lady Catherine leaves, that's the aunt, she goes home, and she tells Darcy about this awful event that took place, that Elizabeth Bennet was so stubborn, she wouldn't swear off interest in Mr. Darcy. Now, Lady Catherine is thinking, well, this is perfect. She's going to show him how stubborn Elizabeth is, how she doesn't belong with him, and her outcome will be won. Except that it goes the other way. The opposite happens. Unfortunately, when Darcy hears this, that Elizabeth is unwilling to swear off interest, it has the powerful opposite effect. Here's what he says. He says to Elizabeth later, it taught me to hope as I had scarcely ever allowed myself to hope before. I knew enough of your disposition to be certain that had you been absolutely, irrevocably decided against me, you would have acknowledged it to Lady Catherine frankly and openly. So what we have here is words that were intended to have one effect that actually have the opposite effect. They were intended to show the insolence and unsuitability of Miss Bennet, but they actually had the opposite effect. They told Darcy there was hope. Okay, now if you checked out, it's time to come back. We're going to talk about Jesus again, okay? So, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Do you hear the accusation? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Do you hear the potential irony of this? Do you hear that these words might actually have the opposite effect of what was intended from the religious leaders? Do you hear that in Luke's gospel, for the last 2,000 years, these words may have not been heard as an indictment, but as good news? This man eats, welcomes sinners, and eats with them. Do you hear it? This is intended to be a slight, but friends, this is the exact opposite of a slight. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This is not bad news. This is good. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This is an ironic indictment. This is hope for the human condition. This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. They're exactly right, but in all the wrong ways. You see it, the beauty of the statement. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. What a relief. What a relief that God is like this. God has made himself known to humanity through this man. This man, and against all our expectations and all our thoughts about what God was like, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. And this is the fullest revelation of God who stands before us. God has been revealed and he's more gracious than we had ever dared to hope. It's amazing. Let's pick up in verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I've found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. You know, sometimes Bible interpretation is difficult, and sometimes it's super easy. And one of the ways it's super easy is repetition. Repetition, the smallest child can see repetition, right? And in this passage, what are the repeated words? They're joy and rejoicing. Joy and rejoicing. God's posture towards finding lost sinners, and this might be the craziest thing you hear all week, God's posture towards finding lost sinners is joy. It's joy. And that might be different than the little voice that speaks in your head. You see, we all have those voices that scream at us inside us. God hates you. He's sick and tired of dealing with your crud. Can you say crud in the pulpit? I don't know if you can. But imagine if God's posture at finding lost sinners was actually joy. See, the truth is that accusations come to us from all directions, but often most of them come from the inside out and the little voices that are in our heads. We're really good at self-condemnation, I think. The voice that says you've gone too far is really quite strong with most of us. But here again, the ironic accusation, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. And hear the beauty of that statement. Meant to be an indictment might be the most encouraging thing that we hear this week. A couple of things to come away with for us today. First, we have to rehearse the mercy and grace of Jesus daily. We have to rehearse this every single day. Rehearse it to ourselves. As I said before, that voice inside of us, the voice of condemnation, is so very strong. And we have to rehearse daily in our minds that God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The daily rehearsing of this, some might want to call it worship, you know, daily practice of worship, will chip away at the accusations of our heart that promote patterns of shame and despair. But second, we also have to embody it for each other. We need each other. The voice that condemns is strong, so and it's not just for us, but it's for everyone out there as well, the voice of condemnation. So we need to embody this truth in our lives as we walk through the world. And because it's that voice of shame and condemnation that prevents people from turning to God. They don't turn to him because there's too much shame. Oh, no, I don't fit with God. In one sense, we're all Adam and Eve hiding from God in the garden and looking for some way to cover up so that we won't be exposed. But in the forgiveness and the acceptance of God, our failings can be brought to the light, healed, and forgiven through the blood of Jesus. So what's necessary then is a group of people that are slow to judgment, who are welcoming, and practice hospitality. What is needed is people who look like this man, who welcomes sinners and eats with them. So, can this begin to shape our posture towards each other? Toward the people that we come in contact? Again, here, I'm suggesting the practice of daily worship, but then also a different kind of posture to the people in our lives. a posture that pushes out the mercy and the grace of God. Friends, the accusation, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, far from discrediting Jesus, it's an ironic pronouncement that God has come. An ironic pronouncement. And he's good beyond our wildest imaginations. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This is the greatest of good news. And it's this that we celebrate when we come to the communion table. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have Jen and Katie lead us in another song before we come to the table. If you did not pick up a cup on your way in, Bill's going to circulate. Just give him a wave, and he'll come by and bring you what you need. Okay, let's pray together. Father, against all the voices in our heads and in our hearts, and all the voices we've heard over our lives, we hear this morning the grace and the mercy of Jesus. We hear the beauty of his sacrificial love at the cross that has paid all the debts. And we hear his welcome, and we hear his hospitality at the table this morning. Lord, would you do this work in us as we sing and as we participate at your table? Do this work of healing those areas of shame and condemnation in our lives, that we might more fully participate in the life of Jesus. And Father, thank you that you've given us such a beautiful gospel. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we come to the table, there's this joyful word for us today. This man, Jesus, welcomes sinners and he eats with them. And think about, you know, when Jesus instituted this, he's got his disciples around the table. Think of who those folks were: cheats, liars, betrayers, deniers. And that's not just their past. That's also their very near future. This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. So when we come to the table, we are in some sense coming to the table to eat with Jesus, to take part in his welcome and his forgiveness that comes to us through his sacrificial death, a full welcome. Luke's gospel portrays it this way. When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, "I've been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins." Interesting that the very accusation that we've been talking about, that he welcomes sinners and eats with them, this very accusation becomes the basis for this very important practice of the church. He doesn't throw away the accusation, he centers it. He says, this is what I want the people of God to do for all generations, is to gather around a table and remember this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Amazing stuff. I suppose the people who are muttering that, they never thought they'd become famous, but they are. Verse 16, "For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And then he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come." He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." For our self-condemnation, for all the guilt that exists inside of us, Jesus says to us, "This is my body that's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we're exceedingly grateful that you welcome sinners. And we confess to you, we live in that camp. We are sinners who have been saved by you. And so we receive this gift this morning in Jesus' name. Let's eat together. And after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. Father, again, we thank you for the welcome of Jesus. Thank you for his blood shed on the cross for us. May this good news be the power that propels us to new life. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink together. Father, in these actions, we declare the beauty of your good news and the beauty of your nature. What a great and wonderful God you are.